According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth, so join me if you would. We will be in Psalm 32 for our first promise passage when we get to that point tonight. If I marked it properly from Sunday, I think that's what that little mark means. That's where we're going to pick up. Before we begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer so that each believer priest is prepared to handle eternal, infinite, holy, righteous truth. Shall we pray? Father, we come before your throne of grace tonight, thankful and rejoicing over the opportunities you continue to make available to each one of us, Father. It is a grace provision. By your grace you provided it. By your grace we redeem it. Father, it is a grace provision, and we rejoice in your grace. We thank you for a grace ministry. We thank you for teaching materials that are provided on a grace basis. We were just discussing that a moment ago, Father, and it is truly a delight, Father. How can we even put a price on your word? Any price we put on it would be insulting to the infinite value, to the eternal value of your eternal truth. So, Father, as we study tonight, we ask that distractions might be set aside, that you would hedge us about, protect us, shield us, Father, from those that would perhaps desire to come in here and bring us to harm. Father, take every thought captive in our study tonight for the obedience to Christ Jesus. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I do want to thank the printing. We have our first batch tonight, so no stampedes or anything after class. But there is a box over there on the table. Some of you already spotted it and obtained a copy. But the first batch of 25 of these is available tonight. Your privilege and blessing for coming in on a Wednesday night. We'll have some more hopefully on Sunday and ultimately have sufficient for everyone. But this is the 1 Corinthians notebook. This is 6 years of study or 5.5 years of study from 2003 to 2008. All 16 chapters, all 45 of the doctrinal studies that we undertook during that time, and it's all in there and all available for anyone who wants it, no charge. So we appreciate that. All right, question and answer time. We have a microphone ready to go. There it is. All right, and Dan gets our lead off question. How about that?
I was reading the Victorious Proclamation, uh-huh. And I'm becoming more clear about what we talked about this morning, but I had a question. He talked about the fallen angels had been given an opportunity under grace to be saved, but had rejected it. And I was under the impression they made their choice. That was it.
Yeah.
He made it sound like they actually had an opportunity after that to be saved.
Right. And did he list a scripture on that, or did he go into detail on that? Victorious Proclamation, by the way, is by R.B. Thieme, Jr. of Houston, Texas, and it's a book I have not read for years and years. I recommended it to Dan this morning, and then I realized that I myself haven't read it since I was probably B3's age, so I may not remember the exact details on it. I will say, though, God is a God of grace, and whatever the opportunity was, according to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, our primary passages for the fall of Satan, there is a reference in Hebrews 2, the word spoken through angels. And typically that's usually thought of or taught as the giving of the Mosaic Law and the covenant there. But other folks view that as the word given by angels is that declaration that they made to choose either to follow in Satan's rebellion or to remain faithful to the Lord. So that's a chapter we're going to do some pretty deep work with when we get into our angelology studies coming up, because I tend to agree, and I think Pastor Thieme taught it that way, that Hebrews 2, the word spoken through angels, was their choose you this day whom you will serve moment when they got locked in to their permanently fallen or permanently elect status there. So mm-hmm. I'll take a look at that after class tonight and refresh. In fact, I have one in my home library, so I'll reread it this week and remind myself what he was teaching in that.
Okay. Thank you.
Appreciate that. Also, I do have a question that was a leftover from last week, and I'm still compiling material, so I won't answer that tonight. Patricia had some questions about the helpmate from Genesis chapter 2. And I have one I can recommend just off the top of my head, and that's the book that Virginia Fugate put together. It's a notebook, really, a study guide called The Other Side of the Garden. And it's available to Amazon. It's available at Christian book distributors, other places. We may even have some around here because the Fugates were here in Austin when they first published it. But Rick and Virginia Fugate used to be members here back in the Bill Dorman days in the late 70s. Anyway, On the Other Side of the Garden is a great resource. And then I was going to ask my helpmate for some memory refreshments. I think there's some Beverly LaHaye books that really address the helpmate in ways far better than I ever could. So as soon as I get that information, I'll get that out there as well. All right. And, of course, there's the doctrine of marriage that we taught here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The CD's in the hallway, and the 1 Corinthians notebook is right over there. And there's some notes in there from Genesis chapter 2 as well. All right, Mr. Anderson, you have a question.
Luke chapter 4, verses 33 through 35. This is dealing with a plurality of demon versus singular demon. Can you clarify how in verse 33 it's singular, verse 34? Wait, verse 33. Yeah, it's plural, verse 30. Excuse me, verse 34 is plural, verse 35 is singular.
Yeah, I believe that's a single demon. The expression, let us alone, I think that's idiomatic and... Remember, we dealt with that in our Life of Christ series. There are cases where multiple demons do infest a single person, like Legion, for example. You can have multiple demons, you know, crammed inside one person. Mary Magdalene, I think, and there's another example of seven demons having gone out, and there's other stories about that. But no, the demon is singular in verse 33, and the object of the address, then when Jesus rebuked him, that's singular. Be quiet and come out of him. Those are singular imperatives. So I take the whole thing as a singular instance. That one expression, though, let us alone, that is one that I think was idiomatic if I remember looking at it. Cried out with a loud voice. That's kradzo, phone megale, yah. Yeah, that's just a tiny little word there, yah, E-A. Yah, right? Almost sounds Texan, like he's whooping a cattle drive or something. Yah. Anyway, and so, you know, if you draw it out fully as an imperative from e'a'o, the verb e'a'o, to let alone, and you view it as a second person imperative there kind of a thing, you could take it that way as let us alone, but it's really just idiomatic. It's just a little particle. Yeah. So, yeah, I don't take that as a plural. Okay, other questions tonight? No? Anything? Even Zechariah? Anything? Okay, well then, join me, as I said, as we return to our study. I'll get our slideshow up and running. I like these photos, but they make it hard to find my icons sometimes. There we go. The promises of God. All right, continuing where we left off on Sunday afternoon. This is a doctrinal study on the promises of God, stemming from the verse that launched it, 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. And it's such a blessing to embrace the promises of God on a mature basis as adult sons in Christ, to be able to, I think a babe can embrace a promise just by faith, trust, embrace a promise. An adolescent believer can embrace a promise and have more of an understanding of why the promise is reliable or under what conditions he needs to apply the promise and so forth, a more adolescent approach to the promises. But a mature believer is able to not only apply the promises properly, but then also from your own priesthood be able to utter the amen response which is the worship response back to the Father through Christ, whereby not only do we accept the promise, but we also testify to Him in His wisdom for the promise and how it applies. See, and we have the opportunity. And the Amen is not only I believe it, or let it be, or let it be so, but also the testimony that it works. The promise works. I'm living the promise. I'm applying the promise, and God's promise is true. It's true because He manifested His faithfulness through my test. So anyway, it's a real privilege to be able to say in Him they are yes and amen. All right. So if you are following in the outline, then we are in the midst of Roman numeral 2, our development and application. Development and application, and we are in main point C, the basic promises for personal application. And I did recommend, Beverly mentioned that she picked up the book already, and maybe some of you also have picked up By Every Promise in the Bible by Larry Richards. We're adapting 3 of his chapters for the purpose of this study. And under point 2, we are expanding upon chapter 21. So if you're following with the outline, then Roman numeral 2, capital letter C, subpoint 2. That's where we are. And a development of 12 categories of promises, whereby we explore our personal relationship with God, whereby we are guided by His words. His promises give us the guidance for what we need in every test. And so far we have covered A, B, C, D, E, F. If my little hash mark is what I think it is. Is that right? On Sunday we ended with F? Okay. Sometimes my hash mark is what I think it is. Another time it's just I dropped my pen and ended up with a hash mark on my notes. All right. Very quickly, before we move on to the new one, though, just to remind you, promises of blessing are spiritual, heavenly, in and with Jesus Christ. Promises of blessing are spiritual, heavenly, in and with Jesus Christ. The biggest favor you can do yourself if you orient a blessing by reminding yourself that they are spiritual blessings, they are heavenly blessings, they are in Christ, and they are with Christ. The selfish concepts of blessing that we develop are not heavenly, and they're not spiritual. They're not in Christ. They're not with Christ. They're usually the selfish ideas of blessing that relate to health, wealth, prosperity, money, food, other things of that nature. Promises of care are fixed in His faithfulness to provide for His people, the sheep of His pasture. So every promise of care that you embrace, if you've got a collection of care promises that God cares for you, or there's hymns that you're very fond of, be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. There are lots of promises and lots of concepts in the Bible about how God cares for us. And every last one of those you can claim, and you have every right to claim, because they are fixed in His faithfulness to provide for His people, the sheep of His pasture. Thirdly, promises of discipline. Those aren't the common promises that show up in the booklets, but they're important promises. God will discipline you. He promised to discipline you because He loves you. Promises of discipline are applications of parental love. So that is a promise we want to recognize. Fourthly, promises of eternal life. Promises of eternal life place the sufferings of temporal life into proper perspective. And I hope you understood what I was saying on Sunday, that to an unbeliever, we speak about eternal life as a promise in the sense of the gospel, in the sense of what is the free gift that's offered, or what is the gift that's received upon the moment of salvation. But how sad it is when believers then, once they're saved, after they're saved, they never give eternal life promises another thought. They just think that, well, you know, it's nice to have. It's like fire insurance. You know, you hope you never have a fire, but if it ever does happen, then you want to have it, right? You want to have the fire insurance. Well, a lot of believers, the immature view on their eternal life is, well, you know, they like to have it, but they hope to not use it anytime soon. You know, they do want to go to heaven when they die, but please, can we hold that off for a while, because we're having fun right now and there's things we're living for in this world. No, what a blessing we have as believers to dwell upon our promises of eternal life. And there is a value to that after our salvation, to dwell on the glories of eternity that place the sufferings of time into perspective, where we can agree with Paul to say the sufferings of this time are not even worthy to be compared. You can't even put them in the same conversation with the glories that are going to be revealed. The fifth promise we looked at under E, promises of freedom. motivating our walk in fellowship. And again, I think this is another promise that can be spoken of to an unbeliever, can be utilized if in fact maybe part of their conviction, when the Holy Spirit is convicting them, and when the Father is drawing them as unbelievers, maybe one of the things that's really, really working their soul over is their slavery to sin. That might be a matter of conscience that is part of the Father's drawing and the Holy Spirit's convicting. So as an evangelist, you might discuss those freedom promises to say, you know what, as a believer in Christ, you'd have a promise of freedom there. That may become a component to your evangelism. Well, don't let the promises of freedom stop once you're saved. Continue to embrace those promises of freedom, because ultimately that's who they're given to. They're given to believers, those who can know the truth and the truth will set you free, those who are able to submit to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit and not submit to the flesh with regard to its lust. Promises of freedom motivate our walk in fellowship. And of course, John 8, Romans 6, 1 John, the passages where we left off. Our promises we looked at on Sunday. Where we left off was under point F, promises of growth. Promises of growth. And here we spotted a concept, you can probably spot it elsewhere also, where promises are also commands. God gives a command. We're ordered to grow, right? We're all ordered to grow in grace and knowledge, so we are expected to obey that order and study to show ourselves approved and so forth. But in addition to being ordered to grow, we also have promises of growth, that God is working in and through us for His good pleasure, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we might plant, we might water, but God's the one who causes the growth. All the growth that takes place is God's work. So promises of growth help us to relax as the Father does His work. And we can understand that we're expected to be diligent and we can't be lazy. But while we're busy planting and watering and endeavoring and laboring and all of that, ultimately God's the one who causes the growth. So 2 Corinthians 3:18, Philippians 1:6, and 1 Peter 2, verses 2 through 5. All right, move on tonight now to promises of guidance. Promises of guidance. G for guidance. How about that? Main point or subpoint G then. Promises of guidance. Promises of guidance keep us from poor decision-making techniques. Psalms 32:8. Almost caused a church scandal there. The pastor was inventing a 30-second proverb. You all thought there were only 31 proverbs, didn't you? And, well, you're right. Psalm 32:8, Proverbs 3:6, Matthew 7:7 through 11, John 14:26, James 1:5. Promises of guidance. You know, when you think about all the promises of guidance, and I'm sure you have your own. I'm sure you have your favorite promises, and several of them may apply to guidance. Well, why? What are you going to do with those promises of guidance? Or why are they reliable? What will they truly do for you? They'll help you keep you from poor decision-making techniques. All right, let's take a look at them then, starting with Psalm 32. You know, this is why it's such a delight and why believers that are not disciples, it just boggles my mind how they face their tests, how they make their choices, how they muddle through in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict when they're not disciples of the Word of God. They're not following problem-solving devices. They're not following divine guidance techniques. Psalm, and here in Psalm 32, this is our hiding place psalm right here. You are my hiding place, it says in verse 7. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Then verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. This is His promise. And we can rejoice in that. When we need to rejoice in that. And we need to faith rest that, because there's a tendency on our part when God is teaching us and God is guiding us and He's taking us where we need to be, it's not always where we want to be. The lessons we're learning are not always the lessons we want to learn, right? Like some of you saw that I posted on Facebook the other day. You know, you're teaching the promises of God and He tests you in the very thing you're teaching. You think, okay, well, I'm going to start teaching prosperity testing then. Let Him, you know, He can test me in that. He'll teach me those lessons, all right? Well, He'll teach me the lessons that I need to learn in His plan, in His timing, in His program. And it's run with endurance the race set before you, not the race you pick out for yourself. Not the easy, you know, lazy boy recliner Christianity chair you'd probably choose for yourself under those conditions. So I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. You know, the Bible talks a lot about counseling. And when it does, it's Him doing the work through the Word of God. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Anyway, He wants to instruct us, and we don't want to be the mule when he's instructing us. Proverbs 3:6. I didn't call anybody a mule tonight. I was just reading a verse. I'm going to back up to verse 5. I should have included both verse 5 and 6 in this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Remember, what is the mechanism that appropriates the promises? It's faith or trust. See, trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's how you appropriate a promise. A promise, like all communication, has to be both spoken and heard. It has to be both transmitted and received in order for it to be realized in space and time, as far as that goes. So He utters the promises. We accept those promises through faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. This is a promise of divine guidance. You want straight paths? You tired of the crooked ways? Crooked ways are where you end up when you lean on your own understanding. Right? Trying to figure it out yourself. Figuring, you know, what's right in your own eyes. Well, there's a whole book of the Bible written about that, the book of Judges, and it's not a happy situation if every man does what's right in his own eyes. No, do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. So you can face your decisions with poor decision-making techniques like your own wisdom, your own understanding, your own selfish interests, or you seek Him. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Seek Him in everything, every choice, every fork in the road. And don't just say, well, I'll trust Him for the big things, but I can handle these little things. I don't want to bother Him. You know, God, He's awful busy, isn't He? I mean, He's running the universe, and He's, you know, we've got the economy to work out, and, you know, things. He's got to help Obama with our economy. And it's just, God's really busy right now. I don't want to bother Him with... I can handle the little stuff. I'll just go to Him when it's a real big, big, big deal. Okay? Well, you're violating the Scripture then, because it doesn't say in your really big deals acknowledge Him. It says in all your ways acknowledge Him. We should embrace that. Matthew 7. Verse that all the God-haters want to throw in your face. Isn't that amazing? Haven't been to church in decades. They hate God. They hate the Bible. But boy, they can sure quote, don't judge lest you too be judged. You know, they love that Matthew 7:1. Anyway, later in that same context in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:7-11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. This is a command, but it's a command that comes with a promise. Okay? Why should I ask? Why should I seek? Why should I knock? And in this case, of course, in the application of guidance, I'm asking for guidance. I'm seeking direction. I'm knocking for open door opportunities that He will guide me through. For everyone who asks, receives. So you see the command in verse 7, the promise in verse 8. Can you see that? You can put a finger on verse 7, finger on verse 8, and there you got it. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? See, we have this message to differentiate between human fathers and our perfect God the Father. But we're asking, when we're asking, seeking, and knocking, we are pleasing to Him because that's what He wants us to do. That's how He has devised the Christian way of life. So when you're asking for a loaf, God's not going to give you a stone. When you're asking, seeking, and knocking for things in His will, that's the loaf you're asking for, He is not going to trick you. He is not going to give you a deceptive answer. He is not going to provide for you in a way that you say, okay, here's my answer, here's God's will, and you proceed forward into a pit or a nightmare. He's not going to take you there. Or if you ask for a fish, you will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? And this is the language of extreme. The language of extreme. Okay, we're not saying that everybody that ever reads this verse is evil. But to use languages like good and evil to contrast God with man, you understand that God and man is as far as the heavens are from the earth, all right? You have an infinite degree of separation between God and man. And so the language of extreme gets used as an idiom. I recommend Bollinger in his Figures of Speech used in the Bible, tremendous resource to pick up on things like this. Anyway, language of extreme. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? How much more? How infinitely more is our Father able to provide when we are asking, seeking, and knocking? These promises of guidance. Promises of guidance keep us from poor decision-making techniques. And I tell you, not just the big decisions, everything you do, just make it a matter of prayer, make it a matter of asking, seeking, and knocking, make it a matter of surrendering to His will, asking for Him to direct your paths, to turn your steps, to put you where you need to be. John 14:26. John 14:26. I tell you, this is where I'm thankful that each step of the way in our building program, we've made it a matter of prayer. We've the deacons and myself and the membership in our business meetings, everything we've prayed about, everything we've left with Him, every decision we've made has been a faith decision, with also the request that if we're making a mistake, that God would overrule, not let something happen that was going to be harmful to what we're doing. And I appreciate that. The last thing in the world we need right now is to be in a building program and have a bunch of deacons that chunk their Bibles and get worldly in their thinking. All right? No, it's a spiritual endeavor first. It just happens to have a financial price tag attached to it. What a privilege we have as church-age saints to have the Holy Spirit. And that's what's spoken of in John 14. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. And you notice that? The Helper is the Holy Spirit. You see that? The Helper, the Holy Spirit. Okay? Islam tries to say that Jesus was speaking of another one coming after him that he would send from the Father, and would. And in Islam, the Quran claims that was Muhammad. Okay, that Jesus said, "Yeah, after me, I'm going to send a helper. After me, I'll send a guide." Well, right here, the Helper is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. So there's another promise of guidance. As you've studied the Word of God, as you've learned, as you've the principles and the promises and the doctrines, He will bring to remembrance. He will teach you all things. So you can relax in Bible class and say, well, you know, I just don't think I can understand any of this. I don't think I'm smart enough for this. Forget that. The Holy Spirit teaches you. It's not about human IQ. It's about being humble before your Lord, and the Holy Spirit will teach the Word of God to your human spirit. See, and it doesn't matter about earthly IQ. I knew a girl when I was growing up, and she's with the Lord. Matt probably remembers her. With the Lord now, Emily Norberg, and she was challenged, all right? She had, there's terms for it. Back then we said, okay, she's retarded, or she has learning disabilities, things like that. Well, she's with the Lord now, and that little girl at 10 years old had more scripture memorized than I probably ever will, all right? God will teach the Word of God, and this is the promise. The Holy Spirit will teach you and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. But see, now there's the key. Can you remember what you haven't studied? Can you remember what you haven't learned? No. Don't think that you can skip Bible class or not grow or not study, and then all of a sudden, you know, you're going to have all the divine guidance in the world working for you when you're faced with a test. That's not how it works. He will direct your paths, but that followed what? In all your ways acknowledge Him. Meaning, you're under the authority of the Word of God. You're in His plan and program. You're not departing from His will. All too often, I think believers are claiming half promises and not living consistent with the stipulations of those promises that have them there. So, anyway, that's what we have here. If you're not studying, what do you expect to remember? What's the Holy Spirit going to bring to your remembrance? You know what? I think, my opinion, but I've experienced it, so I'll tell you what my opinion is based on what I've experienced, that the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance not what I don't know, because I don't know, but brings to my remembrance the occasions where I should have been in study. And I feel chastised, and I feel like I don't have any answers, and I feel like, what do I do now? And then it comes to me that, oh, you know what? I was going to study that passage. I was going to study that passage, and then something else happened, and I made other decisions. I made poor decisions, and I didn't study that passage. Holy Spirit brings that to my remembrance. Well, he's a faithful reminderer, isn't he? All right, James 1:5 then. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. Part of that ask, seek, knock principle again. Well, what's lacking wisdom? Well, that means you need guidance, right? You lack wisdom. There's a choice set before you, and at the moment, you have a wisdom deficiency. So what are you going to do about it? Well, of course, you're still going to continue to study. You're still going to continue to learn and grow and do what you can there. But then also, what are you going to do? Make it a matter of prayer. Say, Father, I just don't have it. I'm not getting it. What am I missing? What am I supposed to be learning here? And teach me. Teach me in Bible class. Teach me in testing. Teach me in suffering. Teach me in whatever. But teach me. So if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Who, and I love this, I love this, I love this, and this is where I even prefer the King James to the New American Standard. Because the old King James here uses the word liberally. He gives to all liberally. Right? And I love that. Yeah, liberal is not always a dirty word. Sometimes if God is giving to all liberally, generously, okay, he gives to all generously and without reproach. Without reproach. I love that. Because God's not like us. God's not going to put his hands on his hips and call you a dummy and say, you know what, you know, you should have known that anyway. I taught you that already. Without reproach. Without reproach. So even if you are out of line and should have known it and would have known it or could have known it, you've asked him for it. At this point, you're repentant. At this point, your attitude is the way it needs to be. You're asking, saying, Lord, I need answers. I need answers. I don't have the answers. I need those answers. And you're going to him. And he gives to all generously and without reproach. It will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. We've got unstable believers, brothers and sisters, unstable. And they've got a prayer life, but it's a doubting prayer life. So what is that? It's insulting. It's not faith. Asking, Father, could you maybe please, pretty please? I don't really think you will. Why am I wasting my time in prayer? That's not faith. You have a prayer life like that? That's not faith. And God doesn't answer those prayers. This verse here says that. He must ask in faith. See, that man ought not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Okay? Can't take the time to expand upon that tonight, but there's a disc in the hallway as well on the book of James, and Pastor Cliff Beveridge took us through the book of James. All right? Next promise. Promises of joy. Promises of joy. Kind of like blessing. People have the wrong idea what they think joy is all about. Promises of joy are centered in a prayer life to the Father, an occupation with Jesus Christ, and an active participation in the body. Promises of joy. Promises of joy are centered in a prayer life to the Father, an occupation with Jesus Christ, and an active participation in the body. You have a prayer life? An active prayer life with the Father? That's a step towards the joy that He has for you. Are you occupied with Christ? That's a step towards that joy He has for you. And are you participating in the needs of the saints? An active participation in the body. Every member belongs in the body. A member that's amputated from the body is not a healthy member. You know, like a stupid Monty Python movie or something. You lose a limb and they make jokes about it. Not funny. An arm that's ripped off of the body is dead. Hard to have joy in that condition, under operational death. Psalm 16:11, Psalm 97:11, John 15:10-11. Not a surprise that a passage on joy is a passage on abiding in the vine, John 15. Romans 15, 13, 1 Peter 1, 8. Promises of joy. See, here is this, to me, this is part of either happiness or joy or any of these principles are part of the lies that the adversary uses to manipulate. Because the adversary convinces believers that they're not happy or that they don't have any joy and that they deserve to be and that they ought to be and that if they listen to him, he can provide that for them. And of course, it's not a doctrinal, biblical, Christ-like definition of kara joy or inner happiness or any of the principles that we understand. It's always the cosmos wisdom. What makes the world happy? What gives the world joy? Not consistent with what's in the Word of God. I think we understand that. Promises of joy. And you know what? The joy, the rejoicing, when you can fully embrace these promises, you can fully obey the commands to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Even if the earthly testing you're going through at the moment is not joyous, you can remain joyful. Because you're not going to submit to the lies. You're not going to fall for it. You're not going to trap yourself into accepting the world's definition of what you think you deserve. All right, Psalm 16:11. You will make me, and this is, I love Psalm 16 in so many ways. I've got a study on the Psalms that I may want to bring out at some point, but anyway, without reading the entire thing, there's counseling again in verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. As you're meditating, cycling doctrine that you studied and learned and dwelling on and chewing on and letting the Word of Christ dwell richly within you, that counseling takes place, which is great. It's available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and you're not paying $100 an hour for it. I have set the Lord continually before me. There's occupation with Christ. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. You're identifying with him, occupying with him, there's your stability. Toss that out the window, there goes your stability. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. Notice that? My flesh also. The first item he's concerned about is his soul. First item he's concerned about is his spiritual walk, his intimacy with Jesus Christ. And then he also, oh yeah, by the way, my flesh also will dwell securely. Yeah, there's a physical benefit to my safety. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Of course, that's a promise we see in its fulfillment with Jesus Christ. But then verse 11, you will make known to me the path of life. Well, how is he going to do that? Are we going to be in prayer? Are we going to be in Bible study? Are we going to be occupied with Christ? How is he going to make this known? Is he going to send a hand and write it on the wall like he did in Daniel? No. Prayer life to the Father, occupation with Christ, and active participation in the body. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your presence. Intimacy with the Father, in the Father's presence. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. These are our promises of joy. Over to Psalm 97. You know who the happiest believers are in the world? The ones that are in the Word of God, the true disciples, the ones that have an intimate prayer life with the Father, that are occupied with Christ, have an active participation in the body. Psalm 97:11. Light. Well, you notice again, there's conflict here. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the soul of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous and gladness for the upright of heart. Light. Are you in the Word of God? Are you in his light? You're a child of light. We're supposed to have fellowship in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on continuously, present action in time, cleanses us from all sin. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones. Give thanks to his holy name. Promises of joy, centered in a prayer life to the Father. John 15. I already mentioned, this is the abide passage. I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Abide in me. One of the great I am passages that Randy has a study on. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that, purpose clause, also clause of result, my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Got a joy deficiency? This verse applies. It's a promise. It's a promise. Again, I keep discussing believers and their struggles are having a hard time claiming promises of joy. Well, given what they're doing, I can understand why. They've departed from the basis by which promises of joy are made available. So, of course, the promises of joy aren't being fulfilled, realized, made full. You bet. In fact, you've got other promises that are being made full at the moment. Promises of discipline. Promises of sorrow. How about that? There's some faithful promises. They're working, aren't they? Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't try to produce it yourself. It's a fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Let him do the work in you. It's his faithful provision. Finally, 1 Peter 1, 8. 1 Peter 1, 8. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and it is, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, the evidence, demonstration, proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, that's the docimazo evaluation testing we go through, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him. Again, what's the mechanism by which we appropriate every promise? Believing in him, faith, trust. Even though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And that's not phase one salvation, that's phase two salvation, as we've taught it. That's the salvation in experience, in time, in the sin, temptations, and struggles, and things that we go through there. All right, promises of guidance, promises of joy. Promises regarding prayer. Promises regarding prayer. We've already seen prayer applications for a lot of these. Guidance and joy, and some of the earlier ones, care. A lot of them had prayer applications. Promises regarding prayer motivate our spirit union with God and one another. Promises regarding prayer motivate our spirit union with God. What am I talking about there? Spirit union with God. That sounds kind of... almost sounds Mormon, right? I mean, they've got some spirit union concepts. Or anyway, I'll show you what I'm talking about here in a moment. And we've got some freedom tonight. We've got... some young people, but none too young, so we can be a little blunt if we have to. Promises regarding prayer motivate our spirit union with God and one another. We've got a lot of scriptures on this. I'm going to take one of them out of order so that you understand the rest of these. Let's start with the 1 Corinthians one, 1 Corinthians 6:17. Not sure what that was. Oh, okay. thought maybe it was black helicopters flying overhead. And Homeland Security is recording our services. They don't have to. We're recording our services. Putting them on the internet. They can listen to whatever they want to. I don't care. All right. 1 Corinthians 6:17. There's a principle here. In fact, it's just one verse with a much larger context. Okay? But I want to stress what this is about before we start to see the other prayer applications and how intimate they are. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's dealing with the fornication problems. Okay? And Corinth had tons of them. They were the capital of fornication in the Roman Empire. The temple of Aphrodite had 1,000 priestesses. All right? And, of course, the man of incest in chapter 5, and then every other fornicator here in chapter 6. The men of the church were hosting dinner parties that featured heteri, after-dinner entertainment. All right? Which was what it was in Corinth. Now, so he says, you know, when you do that, you're taking what's the member of Christ. Our bodies are supposed to be temples, and we're members of Christ, and you're making them members of a prostitute. And the one flesh relationship that goes back to Genesis 2, where the two become one flesh. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? And this is talking about sex. This is talking about the one body, the one flesh union of a man and a woman. And what it is there. But then he contrasts it with the expression one flesh with one spirit. The one who joins himself to the Lord. Okay, and this isn't a physical joining. This is not bodies in the bodily activity, marital activity. But this is a marital activity because we are the bride of Christ. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. See, this activity is not only a physical activity, but it is a soul activity. It is a spirit function, which is why it's so damaging when sin patterns in the sexual realm destroy the soul capacity for intimacy. And it's not just simply bodies, and it's not just simply risk of bodily disease. It's soul damage that's done. That's why it says other sins are outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body, and the damage is done as a consequence. Anyway, that takes that verse out of order from the screen order, but I wanted to stress what happens here in this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What do we do? What is that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Where is it that the congregation, the body of believers, the church family, is united in a spirit unity? It's in prayer. It's in prayer. And I think we'll see that. So, now we can back up and start to grab some of these other references and things. All right. Psalm 34, 15 through 18. Psalm 34, 15 through 18. By the way, much of what I'm doing in the Psalms is directly related to the angelic conflict study we have coming up. Because the Psalms contain some incredible angelology just in passing, just in the process of describing different things. All right, Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. And what's being spoken of here, now these are human expressions, anthropomorphisms that are language of accommodation to understand. Of course, God's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows what you need before you even ask it. But the what's spoken of here and what's emphasized is that He is looking for you. He's got His eyes peeled. It's like, you know, you're staring down the street waiting to watch the postman come by in his truck so that you can run down to the mailbox and see if you got a letter from your daughter off at camp or whatever, right? Your eyes are looking from a distance. Or the prodigal son's father, his eyes were looking from a distance. His ears are listening. It shows you the eagerness that our father has to have children come to him in prayer. So the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of, what does it say? All their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. He's against the proud, particularly the proud. Maybe you don't think of it this way, but that attitude I was describing earlier about, well, I can handle the little things and I'll only go to God for the big things. That's pride. That's pride. It thinks you can handle the little things. And now he's near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. The prayers he hears are like the tax collector just beating his breast saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Whereas the prideful, the Pharisee, bragging about how great he was, God hadn't heard that man in years. Hadn't heard a thing he's had to say. See, not that he can't hear, he chooses not to hear. Big difference, okay? Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Isaiah 59. Another book with the angelology fairly developed, with the seraphim and the holy, 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 and the Leviathan passages in the Apocalypse 24 through 27 there in Isaiah's Apocalypse. A lot of angelic conflict information here. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save. Okay, again, anthropomorphism is a figure of speech. God doesn't really have a hand, but follow the imagery and learn the doctrine. What's the principle being taught there? Because so often, in our self-pity parties that we throw, when we think prayer's not working, we think, what do we say? Well, God just can't do anything about what I'm facing with right now. You know, he just can't handle it. Yes, he can. His hand's not so short that he can't. He can reach you. Trust me, he can reach you. You've heard about the long arm of the law. That's nothing. The long arm of the Lord will get a hold of you wherever you are. The Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. So, don't try to say, oh, well, prayer doesn't work. God can't hear me. He can't hear you. God's not hard of hearing. Now, there may be a very legitimate question to ask now. Is God choosing not to hear you? See, that's a different matter. It's not that he can't hear. It's that there may be a circumstance in which he does not hear because of your carnality. And the only thing he wants to hear from you is confession. Everything else, help me this, help me that, do this, do that, guide me here, guide me there. God's not listening to a thing you have to say until the confession. So his arm is not so short, his ear is not so dull. But, verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your God, see, these are believers that are being addressed here, they're not unbelievers. Your God. Believers being addressed, but they're believers that are in darkness. Believers that are walking in darkness. They're iniquities. They're not confessing their sins. Prolonged carnality is just spiraling into more and more and more interlocking sins. And so you have brought that about, made a separation between you and your God. God didn't depart from you. You departed from God. And repentance means you got to get back right in a right attitude directed towards him. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. He does not hear. Not that he can't. He does not. He chooses not to. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. It goes on. There's all a long chain here of everything, all their, it's interlocking systems of sin. And they get multiplied, you'll notice. Transgressions are multiplied before you in verse 12. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. We know our iniquities. So at this point, the answer is confession. All right, we've already looked at 1 Corinthians 6, Philippians 2, 2. Philippians 2, 2. Make my joy complete. Chapter begins, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if and there is any consolation of love, if and there is fellowship of the Spirit, if and there is affection and compassion, since all those things are designed in the church age, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. When do you ever think together of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit? And this is, I think, linked clearly to that one spirit relationship with the Lord out of 1 Corinthians. United, joined, connected, copulated, connected in the spirit. Intent on one purpose. It's a prayer application. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And you have this attitude which Christ had. What was Christ's attitude? Intercessory prayer. 1 Peter 3:12 and 1 John 5:14 and 15. 1 Peter 3:12. 1 Peter 3:12. You know, I won't name names, but I appreciate at the prayer table when men pray, when women pray, when people pray, but when they pray and they pour out their heart and they're praying for example, maybe thinking of an adult daughter, for example, and a man that's constantly praying for an adult daughter or an adult son, or and it is so powerful because I am praying with them. I am inside their heart, inside their mind, praying with a love for a daughter that becomes adopted, becomes my own prayer, becomes my own daughter, becomes my own passion, and so forth. I'll never forget, I said I wasn't going to name names, but he's with the Lord now, Glenn Carnegie. All right, Glenn Sr., I love him. Look forward to seeing him again. But he would come to prayer meeting after prayer meeting after prayer meeting and just rejoicing and thankful. He'd be praying for his children, his grandchildren, and just always, always, always thankful that his boys are believers, that they married believers, that their children are believers. And that intercessory prayer in love is it's an intimate thing. That's why I think it intimidates men from praying with their wives or praying with their children, because it is so intimate. It is so vulnerable. See, and interesting in it. There's not the reluctance for getting physically naked. I haven't found a husband yet that reluctant or in the physical department. But in the spiritual department, want me to get spiritually naked and be united in spirit, praying together, and in the what do we read there in Philippians? And intent on one purpose, united in spirit. Oh, not so sure about that. Anyway, there aren't any little ones here tonight listening to this, but just give that some thought. Give that some prayer. Pray together about it. See how it works. All right. Have I read 1 Peter 3 yet? 1 Peter 3:12. That's a quote from what we've already read. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, we already read the Old Testament where this gets quoted from, but look where this gets quoted, not from, but quoted to. Look where the quotation gets put into. The quotation gets put into our marriage chapter here, 1 Peter 3, of wives and husbands, and to sum up in verse 8 and following. And it's neat. I like the way that gets put there. Finally, 1 John 5:14 and 15. 1 John 5:14 and 15. Remember when we talked about prayer, and don't you dare, in James we were told, don't you dare ask doubting, right? Why would you insult your father by asking him for something you were skeptical that he could give you? How insulting is that? It'd be like asking, if you're Bill Gates' kid, saying, Dad, I need $20 for Friday night, right? Can you handle that? Here's a guy, multi-billionaire, richest man on earth. I think he can probably swing $20. Okay? And yet, here we are. Think about the illustration and how insulting are we when we ask the Father for something and we're skeptical that he can afford it or that he can handle it. Bill Gates and 20 bucks illustration pales in proportion. 1 John 5, 14 and 15, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We should have a confident prayer life as we pray according to His will. Of course, don't ask for things outside of His will. And how do we know that we are praying according to His will? Well, are we praying the prayers He's given us? Are we praying the requests He's put on our heart? Are we praying what He's worked? Remember, He's the one working in and through us. So are we praying the desire that He put there? Are we desiring the prayer that the adversary put there? Are we desiring the request that we cooked up for ourselves in our own flesh, in our own selfishness? We know that verse 15, and if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. The very requests themselves He has given us so that we can ask them. So that He can provide what we've asked. He knows what we need before we've even asked, and He even put it on our heart to ask for it. If we are, in all our ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct our paths. If we are seeking Him with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength. All right. That's I. We got J, K, and L, but I'm already 1 minute over. So J, K, and L will happen Sunday afternoon, and Lord willing, and rapture pending. Thank you, Father, for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for Your matchless grace that works in and through us, Father, in so many ways. Thank You for being faithful. Thank You for being patient. Thank You for shepherding our growth and taking us into the lessons we need when we need them, the growth areas when they're necessary. And Father, molding and fashioning us into the image of Your Son, we thank You in His most precious and holy name. Amen.